Luke chapter 23, beginning now at verse 1. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, the king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he had hoped to have some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and rulers and the people, he said unto them, "You have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people, and behold, I have examined him, and before you have found no fault in this man, touching those things which you accuse him. Nor yet Herod, for I sent him to you, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison." Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Gracious Father, once again, Lord, we're in this place of just being in awe and wonder who you are. And as we examine your word, Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would teach us tonight. That by your grace, Lord, you would help us to understand these things and to apply them correctly to our lives. Help us to hear your voice, Lord. We love you and we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. And amen. You guys can be seated. In the previous chapter, Jesus has spent the night with his disciples. First, the Last Supper, then communion. He led them out after that into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed earnestly, "Lord, Father, not my will, but thy will be done." The disciples kind of snoozed back and forth. Jesus went back and forth talking to them. And then finally, Judas Iscariot led the soldiers, the priests and scribes and everybody, and they arrested Jesus. And now they've taken him basically to Caiaphas's house first, and then to Annas's house. He was judged, if you will, by the Sanhedrin's more of a kangaroo court, trumped up charges, witnesses that couldn't get their story straight, a number of things. And then they abused Jesus. And now we've come to the point where they're going to bring him from Annas' house to the Antonia Fortress and present him essentially to Pilate, to Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. The trial and death of Jesus both revealed the wicked heart of man and the gracious heart of God. You know, when men were doing their worst, God was literally doing his best. You know, we're told by Paul in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we see that the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, all intended this for evil. But God's obviously using it for good, because it's part of the process that Jesus would go through as he would suffer and die for our sins. In the very first verse here, we read, "And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate." The whole multitude. The Sanhedrin was comprised of 70 scribes and elders, Pharisees and Sadducees of different sorts, led by the high priest. They had with them, I'm sure, their attendants. They had the soldiers and the officers of the court. And so it was quite an entourage to bring Jesus from this council now to the Antonia Fortress. And the reason they're bringing Jesus to the Antonia Fortress to be, if you will, judged by Pilate is because legally the Jews had lost the power of capital punishment. Now, it didn't stop them from time to time of stoning people when they were angry enough and all that kind of stuff, but they realized that Jesus is such a big figure socially or religiously or nationally, they couldn't just snatch him off the street and stone him like they probably wanted to, because too many people thought that Jesus was a prophet. Too many people revered Jesus. Some even believed that he was God. And just to take him off the street, they feared to do that. Also, they wanted to make sure that Jesus was punished, that he was severely punished. This is part of God's plan, that Jesus would be crucified, and they're just kind of playing into it. But it is kind of interesting that they had to go to Pilate to accomplish this task. Back in Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, as Jacob is dying and pronouncing blessings upon his children, one of those blessings is a prophecy. And he says in Genesis 49:10, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Right around 6 A.D., give or take, the Jews lost the ability to enforce capital punishment. The Romans took it away from them. Essentially, the scepter was removed from Israel. And it's interesting because at that time, many of the priests and the people, the believers, they mourned and they grieved because from their perspective, Genesis 49:10 is a messianic prophecy. This foretells the coming of the Messiah, and the scepter won't be removed until Shiloh comes, until the Messiah comes. And as the scepter had been removed, they're looking around kind of going, where's the Messiah? Where's Shiloh? And they didn't know that he was growing up in Galilee in a place called Nazareth. It's probably 6 or 7 or 8 years old, give or take. And they were mourning and grieving because they thought that the word of God had somehow not come true, that the prophecy had not been fulfilled, that the scepter had been removed, and where's the Messiah? But again, they weren't following all the lines of messianic prophecy. They expected a conquering hero to come. They didn't expect that the Messiah would come as a child, that he would be born into this world innocent and helpless and grow up in their midst. And that's exactly what took place. Now, this multitude, again, comprising the Sanhedrin and the elders and all that kind of stuff, they had met at night. They'd worked all night long at kind of basically working Jesus over, essentially. But now they take him to Pilate. And the Roman governors were known for being, good workers, that kind of stuff. They're up early. And so this large group now presents Jesus to Pilate early in the morning. And he's probably somewhat surprised to have a capital crime type of case before him so early in the morning, especially on the preparation day for the Passover. I mean, they're geared up towards the Passover. They know that this is coming, and the Romans are on guard because typically that's when the Jews oftentimes revolt and there's insurrection, that kind of stuff. And so, Pilate is probably kind of going, what is going on here? But in verse 2, "And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is a king, is Christ a king." The accusations begin to fly. Now, they know that religious accusations aren't going to matter much to Pilate. He's a Roman governor. He doesn't care what the Jews believe or what they do, particularly as long as they're not misbehaving. And so if they go and say he's contradicted our law, he's violated the traditions, he broke the Sabbath, Pilate's going to go big whoop, next. He's not going to care. So they bring specific charges in trying to invoke really the wrath of the Roman Empire. Perverting the nation, rebelling against Rome, forbidding to give tribute or taxes. Now, that's something that our government's pretty tight about. I mean, you stop paying your taxes and pretty quick you'll get a visit from somebody. You can mess with Uncle Sam and say all kinds of stuff, but you stop paying them. And same thing with the Romans. They were pretty sensitive to that. And then declaring himself that he was Christ, a king. Saying that he was a king as opposed to Caesar being king. Okay, so all these charges are intended to provoke a response. But they got one out of three right. I mean, Jesus' ministry really was of teaching and preaching and healing, right? He went around. Did he pervert anyone? He simply told the truth, and the truth obviously revealed the lies. Jesus went around essentially correcting the religious abuses. He cleansed the temple. He sought to restore it to being a house of prayer. None of which the religious people really liked very much because it upset their apple cart. It cut back on their profit margin, if you will. And so they weren't too happy about that. But the one charge that did pretty well stick, and it was actually true, was that Jesus did, in different ways, indirectly, claim to be the Son of God. to be the Messiah, the one they were looking for, which is really why he was there to begin with, because that really bothered them that he would claim to be the Son of God. Because that meant that he's the Word of God, that he has that authority to say the things he's doing, and they didn't like that either. So in verses 3 and 4, and Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." Pilate asked Jesus directly, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Now Pilate is familiar with their history and their current politics. You know, the Romans made it a point to kind of keep their hand on the pulse of Jewish culture, particularly when it came to the feast days like Passover. The population of Jerusalem quadrupled during that time. It was one of the mandatory feasts, and so everybody came in from everywhere. And so there's a lot more people there. Many of the different rebellions and things started on the Passover, a day of national pride, if you will. And so I'm sure that Pontius Pilate had his spies out there keeping track of who's doing what. He's listening to the Sanhedrin. He's listening to the scribes and the Pharisees complain about Jesus. He probably heard other people talking about, hey, there's an itinerant rabbi out there that's healing people and great crowds are following him and he's doing, you know, miracles and all these different kinds of things. And so Pilate wasn't ignorant of who Jesus was. And so now, as they bring Jesus before Pilate, he knows, and it's described in John's gospel, that they did it because of jealousy. They did it for ulterior motives. The reason they're giving, or the window dressing, if you will, but there's a reason behind the reason, and Pilate knows that. And so he asks Jesus, "Are you really the King of the Jews?" Now Jesus pretty much says, "Well, you said it." But it is kind of interesting, because what does it matter to the Romans if this really is, quote-unquote, the King of the Jews? I mean, the King of a conquered people. The King of a people where the Romans are all around waiting to pounce. "Oh, you're the King?" And he probably wasn't too impressive coming in, having been, you know, beat up through the night and the different things that happened to him. Physically, he probably wasn't all that impressive. And so Pilate probably didn't feel too threatened by the fact that Jesus would even claim to be the King of the Jews. Because it's like, well, big deal, you know. And so upon hearing Jesus' response, which Pilate may or may not have taken seriously, he turns to the crowd and declares that he's found no fault in this man, which is an accurate assessment. You know, when Jesus says, you said it, he never denied himself. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:13, "If we believe not, yet he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself." It's interesting that in Matthew's gospel, it records that, you know, Jesus was silent before the Sanhedrin. He wasn't answering their charges. And at one point, the high priest got kind of frustrated. And he said, "I adjure you, I charge you by the true and living God, are you the Messiah or not?" Well, Jesus hadn't said anything up to that point. But because now the high priest is invoking the authority of God, it's the first time that Jesus responds. And then he says again, "Yeah, you said it," pretty much. And that's when he tears his robe and, you know, kind of goes into histrionics and stuff. "Well, we've heard his blasphemy. What need do we have of witnesses?" It was good, because they didn't have any good witnesses up to that point. And now that's what set everything into motion. But again, Jesus will not deny himself. He will not be disobedient to the Word of God. And so here he is. And then again, Pilate reiterates that, you know, he's found no fault in this man, which is an accurate assessment. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He says, "For he's made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Jesus had no sin in him until he took our sin upon him. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, "For even hereunto you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." The sinlessness of Jesus is an essential Christian doctrine. It's tied very closely to the virgin birth. If Jesus wasn't sinless, if he wasn't the spotless lamb that takes away our sin, he couldn't take away our sin. And so him being sinless is an essential doctrine. And it's really kind of sad, because there are churches and ministries out there that deny that. They say that Jesus had to be born again or different things. And it's like, that's heresy. Jesus, just like Pilate said, and just like actually several others said as well, it's interesting that at Jesus' trial and examination and execution, as it all plays out, there are seven different witnesses that attest to the perfection, to the sinless nature of Jesus. And beginning with his betrayer, Judas Iscariot declared in Matthew chapter 27, verse 4, saying, "I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood." And then the priest said, and they said, what is that to us? See you to that. Interesting, I was looking at this scripture in Matthew 27:4, and it says, I've betrayed the innocent blood. Not just innocent blood. It's kind of like Jesus when he said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. There's only one that's the innocent blood. That's Jesus. Everybody else from Adam forward is sinned. We can't claim to be sinless, but Jesus is. And Judas Iscariot affirms that. And we've got the priests and elders that describe that as well. Pilate's wife says to Pilate, sends him a message, have nothing to do with this righteous man. She figured it out. You know, Pilate is recorded 7 different times in the Gospels. And granted, some of those are repeats and stuff, but 7 different times it records that Pilate declares that Jesus is just, he's innocent, he's done nothing worthy of death. Kind of interesting. Herod himself, Herod Antipas, when Jesus went before him, also declared that Jesus had done nothing worthy of death. He was, you know, innocent. The thief on the cross, hey, we deserve to die. We've got what we've got coming, but this man has done nothing amiss. And then finally, the centurion that was standing guard over Jesus as he was being, you know, supervising his crucifixion says, certainly this was a righteous man. You know, how many witnesses do we need in court to establish a fact? Well, you know what? In a court of law today, one witness can establish a fact. 2's better, 3's better, a couple thousand's pretty good. You know, here you've got several that are saying just the same thing. And Jesus made a good confession before Pilate. You know, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:13, I give thee charge in the sight of God who quickens all things, and before Christ Jesus who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. I suspect that Paul was an eyewitness to that confession. See, it's not too long after this when you get to the book of Acts when a young man named Paul, or Saul, holds the cloaks of those that are stoning Stephen. And we know that Paul/Saul was an up-and-comer. He was the fair-haired child. He was the guy that was on the way up, you know, mobility, going to be like one of the top guys. And so I'm sure that all the important events, he was there. And it doesn't record that. This is speculation on my part. But I suspect that when Paul wrote this to Timothy, he probably heard that confession himself. He probably saw Jesus' behavior. And then later on, when he saw Stephen's behavior, put those things together to a guy that really is seeking after God. I love Jeremiah 29:13. If you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. And so that's where Paul ended up, I believe. There's a lot of interesting background to the politics in Judea at that time and Pilate's situation. Pilate is in the midst of a political dilemma. He stumbled through 3 different significant kinds of things, and all of them have been black marks against him. And Caesar, get what Caesar now, Tiberius Caesar, is watching Pilate kind of with a critical eye. Because Pilate was selected to be the governor of Judea, and when he first arrives, he goes into the temple area with the troops and with their banners and their insignia and all their pagan stuff and sets off a riot. You know, yeah, the Romans are supposed to be dominant and take care of things, but they don't really want to have to fight all the time. And basically his first entrance into the city causes this riot to the point where the Jews, eventually as they're going to be slain, lay down on the ground and tear their robes and expose their necks and go, fine, kill us. We're not going to put up with this. And Pilate back down. Now, I'm not sure what made Caesar matter, the fact that he, you know, didn't go through and wipe these guys out, or the fact that he backed down. But the bottom line is it looked bad for Pontius Pilate. A couple years later, Pilate tried to make amends by building an aqueduct from Caesarea to Jerusalem to bring fresh cold water to Jerusalem. And, you know, any construction project, you always figure out what it's going to cost, and it always costs you more. And so he's building this aqueduct, ran out of money. So he goes to the temple treasury and raids the temple, takes all their money and uses that to finance the rest of the construction project to bless Jerusalem. And in the ensuing thing, another riot and all the stuff that takes place, and again it gets back to Caesar, and it's a black mark against Pilate. And then a few years later, actually just a few months before Jesus is crucified, he orders and receives new shields for the troops. And on these shields, there's the inscription and the image of Caesar. And so as they parade these new shields through Jerusalem, again, it starts a riot because the Jews are going nuts that these pagan symbols are being paraded through the holy city and defiling them. And again, he has to put this riot down by force. And so now he's had these 3 significant events where he's kind of mishandled things. And now he's on the hot seat. he's got the Jews in front of him with the guy that he knows is innocent, but if he doesn't do what they say, they're going to riot and all this kind of stuff. And Caesar told him, hey, one more thing, dude, and you're gone. And so Pilate's in a pretty tough place. Now, in verse 5, it says, And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was at Jerusalem at that time. And so Pilate declares that he's found no fault in the man. The crowd kind of goes wild. And then trying to demonstrate that Jesus is stirring up trouble, they're trying to, you know, force Pilate's hand, if you will, talking about insurrection and rebellion, something the Romans were always pretty sensitive to. But in the process, they mentioned that, hey, he started up in Galilee all the way down to here, and they don't really intend for, you know, Herod to even be involved, because they don't like Herod either. But in the mention of Herod, Pilate kind of goes, hey, whoa, Herod? Yeah, ooh, okay. You know, and this is his way of maybe dodging a bullet. So he sends Jesus off now with the 70 Sanhedrin and all their guards and all their stuff off to Herod. And Pilate's kind of thinking that, you know, he's dodged the bullet, Herod will take care of this, and he's essentially off the hook. But Matthew's gospel records that prior to being sent to Herod, the Jews made many more accusations that Pilate asked Jesus about and why he didn't answer. And it's interesting because Jesus again stopped answering. He was quiet. And you know, one of the hardest things for us, I know for me at times, is when I'm being accused of something, whether I did it or not, is to be quiet. Because the first instinct, isn't it, to kind of start defending yourself and answering, but what if, you know, and there's mitigating circumstances and all this different kind of stuff. And I'm sure that as Pilate had seen many a man that was condemned stand before him, that was facing crucifixion, which is a gruesome form of capital punishment. Many a man, I'm sure, was talking pretty fast, trying to, like, explain things, and you just don't understand. And Jesus stands out because he's just at peace. I mean, why are these guys so frustrated and frothy and going at it? And even the Roman guards are a little edgy watching these guys. But Jesus seems like he's in perfect peace. Because Jesus knew something they didn't know. That this is all part of God's plan from the beginning of time. These things would be played out. That's what gives me peace today, I'll be honest with you. I read about what's going on in the Middle East. I look at what's happening in Syria and in Egypt and other places in the world. I look what's going on with Iran, and I look at our own nation kind of spiraling down the tubes in different ways, and the apostasy within the church and all the things going on, and it can drive you nuts until you step back just a little bit and kind of go, well, you know what? The Bible says that in the last days there'll be perilous times and that certain things are going to happen, and then Jesus is going to call us to be with him, and then while we're with him, he's going to set things straight. We're all going to come back together. And we're going to rule and reign in righteousness for 1,000 years. And then after that, eternity. And when you take that kind of perspective, okay, I can see why Jesus was at peace, because he knew the end of things. We know the end of things as well, and we should have peace in that, knowing that yeah, it looks ugly up front, but man, God's really going to square it away. You know, people ask me, hey, Mike, how you doing? So you know what? I got Jesus in my heart, and I'm going to heaven. You know? But yeah. How was your day? Well, my day stunk, but yeah, I'm going to heaven. How's your day? I had a great day. I'm going to heaven on top of that, you know? It's having that eternal perspective. You know, again, when Jesus held his peace, it was the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. In Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus simply submitted. He didn't threaten. He didn't, you know, try to retaliate or say anything. Peter records in 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. He truly committed himself to the Father's will. And that's something that just shines through as we see his behavior, and it's something for us to model. The fulfillment of prophecy wasn't the only reason, by the way, that Jesus was silent. He didn't just, you know, be quiet so that this one prophecy would be fulfilled. He was silent for another very important reason. You see, had Jesus wanted to, he could have described his innocence. He could have gone from, you know, supernaturally, I'm sure he had an absolute recollection of from the day he was born up to that point, all the situations he'd been in and how he never sinned. Would have been an interesting testimony, I'm sure. But he wasn't dying for his sins. He was dying for our sins. And you know when you're guilty of something and you know you're caught dead, bang, boom, in the middle of it, your hand in the cookie jar kind of a thing, and you're just you're done, right? You're like you're caught, you're exposed. What can you say? The most you can say is, "Yeah, I did it." Because to say, "Oh no, I didn't do it," that's a lie. To say, "Well, you know," and to make up some kind of cockamamie reason, to rationalize it, to whatever, you know, there's only two responses to sin. One is repentance and the other is rationalization. And see, Jesus wasn't dying for his sins. He was dying for our sins. And all the accusations that were heaped upon him about him were untrue, but all the accusations heaped upon him that were about us were true. Because he took on our sin. And you know, it's a heavy thing every now and then, but I think it's a healthy thing to do, to think about our sin being heaped on him. And I don't mean figure out like, well, that guy's sin. That's not, no. I think about, I'm the one. He died for me. Because of my sin, he willingly laid down his life on that cross. You know, people talk about, well, the Jews crucified Jesus. I think that God intentionally allowed the Romans to be involved in this process and some other people so that the Jews wouldn't necessarily bear the brunt of it on their own. But when it comes down to it, I feel like I was the guy standing there driving those nails into his wrist. Because it was my sin and his love for me that kept him on that cross. And it's very personal to me, and it should be very personal to each of us. And again, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, we cited it a minute ago, 2 Corinthians 5:24, for he's made him to be sin for us. What an incredible trade. I mean, you think about the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. I like to think about that. But part of that trade was that our sin was imputed to him. In a sense, he took credit for it. That's why he died in our place on that cross. He got our sin, and we got his righteousness. And that's how God sees us, through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't always see myself that way. I look in the mirror and I go, "You handsome devil." Key word being devil. All right? I know that I don't deserve to go to heaven. I deserve to go to hell. And when I think about my Lord dying for me, it runs chills down my spine. And Jesus was innocent. He had a valid defense. He just chose not to exercise it. And in all this, Pilate marveled greatly at the quiet confidence and the peace that Jesus manifested. You know, in Isaiah chapter 30, right around verse 15, it says, "In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." That's because when we're filled with the Holy Spirit and walking in the Spirit, we need fear nothing. What can anybody do to us? Think about that. I believe, and I believe in my heart, that we are invincible until the day the Lord calls us home. Then we're toast. All right? But until then, as God's got purpose in our hearts and our lives, we should be at peace. Faith and fear are mutually exclusive terms. Christians should not be in fear. And if we are in fear about something, then we should ask God, "What is it? What's going on? Why do I lack that faith? Lord, help me." You know, sometimes we get anxiety attacks or we get depressed. And these things, you know, sometimes Christians look down on people like that. They go, "Oh, you know, if you're a real Christian, you wouldn't be depressed. Or if you're a real Christian, you wouldn't have, you know, this anxiety and stuff." But I believe that those are gifts from God. Those are little red flags that go up that say, "Hey, there's something going on here. You need to investigate this." It's like the red light going off on your dashboard. You know, check engine or check the oil or something like that. These aren't things to run away from. They're things to examine. And say, "Okay, Lord, you've shown this to me, you revealed it to me in my heart. Now help me to understand why. What's going on?" And you know, the Holy Spirit is so good. He will reveal those things. So when we pray that prayer, like in Psalm 139, 23, and 24, "Search my heart, O God, and know me, and try my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me." Of course, be careful what you pray for, because God will answer that prayer. All of a sudden, he'll start stacking up. "Okay, Lord, my list is long enough. Let's talk again in another day or two." But here we have that Pilate is marveling the way Jesus is conducting himself. And I pray that people would marvel at us the way we conduct ourselves. That we would stand out differently to the world, just compared to the world. And Jesus sure did. In verse 8, it says, "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season. But he'd heard many things of him, because he'd heard many things of him, and hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him because with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught, and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. The Herod that we're talking about is Herod Antipas, the same Herod that had John the Baptist killed. Remember, because he took taken his brother Herod, Philip's wife, to be his wife, and John the Baptist spoke up, hey, that's not right, you know, and he ended up dying because he stood for righteousness. And anyway, that's the Herod. He ruled basically from Tiberias, and a couple different times Jesus had been warned, hey, Herod's looking for you, and goes, oh, that fox, you know, you better try harder than that, or whatever. And then basically Jesus kind of avoided the area of Tiberias, which was on the southwestern part of the Sea of Galilee. And so essentially, Herod had heard the stories about the miracles and the healings and all the different things that are taking place. I mean, these guys were not absolute fools in a worldly sense. They did keep kind of tabs on what's going on around them. And so they knew, they heard about Jesus, and now he's finally got a chance to see Jesus in person, and goes, oh, wow, man, you know, hey, turn off the TV, this is going to be good. You know, and he expects to see some kind of a trick, some kind of a miracle. He wanted to be entertained. He didn't appreciate who it was that was standing before him. He'd already prejudiced his own mind, and he wasn't even open. I believe that Jesus would have spoken to him had he had an open heart, had he had ears to hear, but he didn't. And so Jesus didn't utter a word to him. It is interesting that miracles don't produce faith. All miracles produce is an addiction for more miracles. Now, I believe in miracles. I know that God, our God, is a miraculous God. Okay? But faith, as Paul says in Romans chapter 10, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Miracles validate the messenger. Miracles are awesome, and they encourage the believer. Okay? But they're not, I don't even think, intended to produce faith, because God gave us his word to do that. And so, it's interesting that he wanted to see that. You know, the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did, I mean, he did a lot of really cool things, raised the dead, healed the lepers, fed multitudes, and all that. But the greatest miracle that Jesus ever did was raise himself from the dead. His own resurrection was the greatest miracle. But think about this for a minute. After Jesus resurrected, who did he show himself to? Did he go back to Herod, go, ha ha, I'm here? You know, did he go back to the Sanhedrin? You tried to, but I'm back! You know? No. He didn't show himself to Pontius Pilate or to Herod or to the Sanhedrin. Who did he show himself to? He showed himself to the believers. He showed himself to the apostles and to the disciples and to those that already believed in him, that had already expressed their faith. And now they got an encouragement that, wow, this is the real deal. Many of them went to martyrs' deaths, refusing to recant or deny their testimony that they'd seen the risen Lord. Because that was true. It was more real to them than what they would see with their eyes even. And so, the greatest miracle. You know, Jesus commented on this in Matthew chapter 16, verse 4. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And who's he talking to? He's talking to Herod. Part of that wicked and adulterous generation. Literally adulterous and wicked and without a real heart for the Lord. And Jesus wasn't going to just simply play along. I like this. I mean, under pressure, people do all kinds of weird things sometimes. But Jesus stood strong. And in similar fashion, he didn't answer Herod. And I don't think Herod was even open to the truth. Herod and his men, though, were determined to be entertained. And if they wouldn't be entertained with a miracle, then it would be like a cat playing with a mouse. And so they had Jesus beaten. They mocked him. They put a gorgeous robe on him. And they sent him basically back to Pilate. And the other Gospels detail more of the cruel treatment of Jesus. Interesting, verse 12. In the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. You see, Herod was one of the sons of Herod the Great. And when Herod the Great died, they split up his kingdom between his children. But some of his children were just knuckleheads and didn't rule well. And so at one point, Pilate was appointed by the Roman governor, actually the other governor from Syria, with the authority of Caesar, to take over part of that. And so, in a sense, Pilate was kind of almost a rival to Herod Antipas and to Herod Philip and the rest of them. And so they didn't get along very well. But because of this, somehow when Pilate had sent Jesus to Herod, almost like asking for his counsel, or allowing him the ability to govern over this situation, somehow that mended a fence and they became friends. And to me, it is kind of interesting because that old saying that war makes strange bedfellows, or birds of a feather flock together, is more like it. You know, Amos puts it right in Amos chapter 3, verse 3. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? And now these two guys are in agreement. It's interesting because Jesus said that if you're not with me, you're against me, in Matthew 12:30. And neither one of these men was for Jesus. So that put them both together on the other side of the equation, that they were against Jesus. Isn't it interesting how, you know, different weirdo groups will team up against Christians? You know, what are the Buddhists some other weird group you can think of, Mormons. What do these groups have in common? Well, they don't like Jesus. You know, you read the stuff in the news lately about the Pentagon rooting Christians out of the military and closing the door really on Christianity within the government, within the military. And you notice that no one said anything about Buddhism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or, you know, Islam. All those guys are pretty cool. It seems like it's just the Christians that are being rooted out and exposed and censured. Why? Common enemy. Okay. All the other guys are on the same side. They're just a distraction. They're just, you know, things that get people off course. You know, Jesus is the target. So neither of these men was for Jesus, and that puts them both on the other side of the equation. In verse 13, and Pilate, when he called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, he said unto them, you have brought this man unto me as one that perverts the people. And behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I have sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. And they cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city, and for murder was cast into prison. And so after receiving Jesus back, no doubt along with the Sanhedrin and all the soldiers and officers and stuff, their entourage, Pilate again declares that that Jesus has not done anything worthy of death. He finds no fault in Jesus. And in an attempt to satisfy them, he offers to chastise Jesus. Now, it's kind of interesting because in Mark and John's gospel, it records that Jesus was scourged. But here in Luke's gospel, it says that essentially that Pilate offered to chastise. Now, sometimes they're used synonymously. But the Romans scourging was a form of interrogation. People think, well, that's a torture. They're trying to soften them up for the cross. No, actually, that was their way of questioning people. You see, they didn't do it to Roman citizens, number one. They did it to the people they'd conquered, like the Jews. And, you know, they were convicted of a crime or whatever, and they always wanted a confession. So they would take them and they would strip them down, tie them to a post with their hands over their head and so forth, and they'd begin to whip them with a cat of nine tails. And you guys probably mostly know the story. It's a whip with nine strands of leather on it, and embedded in the leather is glass and bone and metal and hooks and stuff. And essentially somebody that was skilled with that thing could just peel the skin off somebody's back. And as the person fell down and began to bleed and all that, they'd start whipping them. They'd stop for a minute and they'd ask them a question. And if they got their answer, then they, you know, might whip them a couple more times, pretty much done. But anyway, if they didn't get an answer, they'd just keep going. And unlike the Jews who limited their whipping to 40 lashes less one, the Romans were under no such rule. Okay? Jesus was subject to way more than 39 lashes. And so, what is Jesus going to say? What's he going to confess? I'm sure his silence drove that guy with the scourge in his hands wild. And almost in a satanic frenzy, kept whipping, kept whipping, kept whipping. And Jesus suffered terribly. And we're told in Isaiah that his visage was marred more than any man. He suffered more than any human being. You know, I think about James and John getting their mom to approach Jesus one day and saying, you know, can we sit at your right hand and at your left? And Jesus ends up saying, you know, it's not up to me to decide that, but can you take the cup that I'm going to bear? And foolishly, ignorantly, they say, oh, yeah. Now, I've thought about that many times. I won't say that I'm not that dumb, but I'm certainly not that much of a man. I could not do. I've seen men beaten beyond recognition. I've seen people's bodies broken in horrible ways at the hands of other people. And every time I think about those thoughts, I think that Jesus suffered more. But Pilate's offering to chastise, which is different than scourging. Chastisement is simply being whipped. It's like if you go to Singapore and get caught doing stuff, they'll cane you. Okay? And in certain Islamic countries today, they will whip you. Okay? And that's kind of what we're talking about. Now, there's two different terms that are used. There's chastisement and there's scourging. Okay? And so, basically, Pilate is offering, hey, I'll whip this guy, man. I'll make him, you know, I'll make him sing. You know, I'll punish him. He's trying to appease the crowd. But the problem is when you're dealing with a crowd / a mob, they can never be appeased. It's like trying to appease a dictator. It's like the English trying to appease Hitler back during World War II. It ain't going to happen. They'll use it to, you know, and run with it till the wheels fall off, and then they'll take advantage of you. You know, and that's essentially what Pilate is trying to do. So he's trying to avoid killing Jesus outright by giving him a lesser punishment, but the Jews would have none of that. And Pilate goes with the scourging, and then eventually the crucifixion. In verse 18, it says, and they cried out at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas, who for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder was cast into prison. There was a tradition at the Passover feast that the Romans would release one prisoner to the Jews every year. And nobody knows really how this tradition got started or why. It's an attempt by the Romans to kind of placate the Jews who are always kind of stiff-necked and rebellious and a problem to the Roman government. But as Pilate's trying to appease the crowd, it kind of backfires on him. Now, Barabbas is described in the different Gospels. He was a robber, a murderer, an insurrectionist. He was a notorious criminal. In John chapter 18, verse 40, he goes on to say that he, then they cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. You know, people try to kind of rehabilitate Barabbas. Well, he was like, you know, a zealot that was trying to, you know, overthrow the government and stuff. No, he was just a common criminal. Okay, there was nothing admirable particularly about this man. All right, he's not like, you know, the anti-hero or any of that kind of stuff. He's just some guy stuck in jail that got caught doing a bunch of bad things, and he's going to die. I mean, the fact that Barabbas is where he's at is that he's probably facing crucifixion himself. Okay, his number's not up yet, but he's probably in that same place. In verse 20, Pilate, therefore willing to release Jesus, spoke again to them, but they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why, what evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and the chief priests prevailed. Now, I have to admit this because I discovered it today. I have taught you something I think was incorrect. When we talked about the triumphant entry, when Jesus came in over the Mount of Olives and he's riding a donkey, a colt, and palm fronds were waving, and they're all singing out, you know, praise the Lord, Hosanna in the highest, and all that. I thought, and I thought this until today, that that same crowd is the crowd that was present at this situation that turned on a dime and said, no, crucify him, crucify him. And I'm no longer convinced of that. Because I'm thinking that the crowd that's there today saying, crucify him, that's the Sanhedrin. That's the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes. And that's all their political toadies following them around. And they were trying to avoid the crowd that was saying, Hosanna in the highest. They were trying to, you know, keep that under wraps. And so I don't think it was the same exact crowd. I think that when it eventually got around to Jesus being crucified, people were going, what? Who? Where? No way. You know, and that's when people started gathering and they realized it's too late. But this crowd that is yelling these things, this is the religious establishment of the day. This is the political establishment. This is the economic establishment, okay? Who questioned Jesus? Remember when he was questioned coming in off the Mount of Olives? First, the Herodians came to him. They were the guys that were in charge, the political guys. And then it was the Sadducees. They were in charge of the economy, pretty much. They were the materialists. And then it was the Pharisees, those that were in charge of the religious order of the day. And it's kind of interesting to me that this is the same crowd that's screaming for the death of Jesus. Because Jesus messes up religion. Okay? Because if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, it ain't about religion, is it? It's about a personal relationship with the true and the living God. And Jesus messes up every religion, including the pseudo-Christian religions. Okay? It's about a personal relationship. And you know what? If we're true followers of Jesus, it affects the economy, doesn't it? It affects the way we spend money. It affects the way we earn money. It affects the way we, you know, deal with money in general. And it affects our politics. If we're a follower of Jesus Christ, I don't know what a believer in Jesus Christ has to do with voting for things that are totally contrary to the Bible. You know, when I vote, and we got an election coming up in some months, when I vote, the first thing I look at is, are they pro-life or anti-life? I don't care if they're Republican or Democrat. It doesn't matter to me. Are their views in line with God's Word? And if they, I don't care if he's the most conservative Republican, if they're pro-death, I ain't going to vote for him. And you know what? People that make their decisions based on, well, you know, it looks nice or whatever, we need to do our homework. But what we believe should impact our politics and our economy and our quote-unquote religion. And that's why all these guys were against Jesus. And that's why they're out there saying, crucify him. Get rid of this guy. And so Pilate, in a certain sense, is just kind of caught up in the middle. It is interesting that Pilate is, in a sense, as he says, you know, again, he says that he's innocent and you know, he's done nothing worthy of death. Surely you'd rather I release him than the bad guy. And what is Pilate doing? He's appealing to their sense of morality. He's appealing, you know, to their goodness, because deep inside we're all good, right? No. Pilate is hoping that they'll make the right decision, that somehow he'll sway them. But a mob is almost never swayed towards righteousness. When I dealt with mobs as a police officer, it was usually with a nightstick. Okay, that's sadly what they do understand. And Pilate doesn't have that option at the moment. He's trying to keep the peace. So he's appealing to their goodness, but he doesn't realize what Jeremiah the prophet wrote in Jeremiah 17:9, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, it's interesting. People will behave a certain way in a mob, but you pull them out of that, get them by themselves, and the biggest, toughest guy will be docile and, oh, okay, realizes what's up, you know. But put three other guys, and that's how I was. I mean, I was full of vim and vigor, but man, you put me with five other cops, we'll take on the world. And Pilate's trying to deal with that. The Jews, knowing Pilate's vulnerability, exerted tremendous pressure upon him. And as Pilate had again declared that Jesus was not worthy of death, Pilate tried to release Jesus, but it just didn't work. John's Gospel records in John 19, verses 12 and 13, it says, "And from henceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in a judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrews, Gabbatha." When the Jews knew Pilate's vulnerability. They'd sent delegations, by the way, to Rome, snitching them off and trying to get them replaced and stuff. They were a pain all the way around. And Pilate's in this place, kind of like between a proverbial rock and a hard place, and he realizes once they say, you're not no friend of Caesar's, it's like the jig is up. You know, what's he going to do? In Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 27, verses 24 and 25, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Now there is a curse that has lasted from that day till now. I mean, apart from the prejudices and anti-Semitism, which are all wrong, but at that moment, the Jewish people brought upon themselves a terrible curse. And they've been paying for it ever since. People ask me all the time, why are the Jews always the victim? Why are the Jews being picked on? Why the Holocaust? Why this stuff? Because they didn't know the day of their visitation. Because they rejected the one that came to save them. Now, God's going to turn that around. There'll be a day, okay, when the fullness of the Gentiles is done and God again turns his attention back to the nation of Israel and to the Jews. Oh, what a glorious thing. I tell you what, there's nothing more glorious in having fellowship with believers, but you talk about Messianic believers. You go to Israel and there's Messianic fellowships, and they're not real big. I mean, they're a small, teeny tiny fraction of the population. But man, kind of like Paul. When they figure it out, they figure it out right. And they love Jesus. So in verse 24, and Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. Pilate yielded to the Jews, to the crowd. He released Barabbas and condemned Jesus to crucifixion. Interesting that they chose the criminal over the one that came to save all the criminals. You know? In John chapter 3, verse 19, and this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. We could say that Pilate was a weak leader, caving into the demands of an unruly crowd, and then to some degree I believe that's true. But the other part of this equation is that this is all part of God's plan that's just being played out. You know, I enjoy the discussions about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man and back and forth like that. You know, but Pilate made his own choices. You know, nobody was there making Pilate do anything. I mean, he was subject to the pressure of the Jews, that kind of stuff, but he made his own choices. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and are crucified and slain. Again, all this kind of is part of God's eternal plan from the beginning of time. And is it a plan that we would have thought of? No. Is it the way we would have done it? I don't think so. But man, God always does it right. And this is all playing out. Verse 25, finally. And he released unto them that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will. So the guilty is given freedom, and the innocent is condemned. Sounds kind of backwards, doesn't it? Barabbas really represents all of mankind, because why was Barabbas released? Because Jesus was condemned. We are Barabbas. We're the ones that deserve to die. And Jesus literally died in his place. When the jailers came to get Barabbas, knowing that he was guilty, knowing that he'd murdered, knowing that he'd done all this stuff, when the jailer showed up, he's probably thinking, oh man, I guess there's going to be four crosses on that hill today. And when they came to him and said, you're free, he's like, what? No, Jesus of Nazareth is going to be crucified and you're going to be set free. Now, I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know if they had to tell him once or twice, but I bet you he didn't waste a lot of time. I'm free? Get me out of here. Because he was looking at a hopeless situation. He was looking at being scourged. He was looking at being crucified. Public humility. You know, all the stuff that Jesus went through, he was looking at doing that. And all of a sudden, he's got a new lease on life. And essentially, because Jesus died, he was set free. Because when Jesus died, all the sinners were set free. The dumbest thing to me is the millions of Barabbases in our world that are condemned to death, that are going to suffer and die a gruesome death, and the jailer comes to them, opens the door, and says, Jesus has died for you, you're free to go. And they go, no, I'd rather stay here. No, I don't believe in him. The door's open, the invitation's there. And they're going, nope, won't do it. Now, we can say that's dumb. And it is. But it's more than just dumb. It's ignorant and it's uninformed. You see, Barabbas didn't have to be convinced that he was a sinner. He knew. And the hardest thing for people to understand is, I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. I deserve that punishment. And it's interesting that God's entrusted the gospel to us to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And like a lot of things, you don't really understand or appreciate the good news until you hear the bad news. I got good news, I got bad news. The bad news is, we're all Barabbas. The good news is, Jesus died for us. What a glorious thing. Last reference here, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The Spirit gives life. God's Word. What an awesome, awesome thing. Our Lord, he died for each of us. And I pray that each one of us is walking in that freedom tonight. I pray that you're not still sitting in the jail, kind of going, I like it here. Because eventually someone's going to come get you. All right? And if you're in that place, I just want to encourage you tonight, pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Let him escort you out that door and into eternal life. Amen? Amen. Gracious Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, the entrance of your word brings joy. And we thank you, Father, for giving us your word, for giving us your son, for giving us eternal life. Help us to walk in it, Lord. Help us to please you. Guide us by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.